Tyler Cowen is a George Mason economics professor. And he noted almost a year ago something that I think a lot of us are beginning to note as well. The recession has changed how we live. He argued that during recessions, we spend less on entertainment. We cook at home more often. We take more walks. And we are generally healthier. And because of the recession, Cowen argues, an entire generation will be more prudent in how they spend their money, more careful in how they invest in the stock market. Now, you've probably noticed little changes like this, even in your own life, in the lives of those around you. I certainly have noticed many people who are on the cusp of complaining about their work when they quickly say, but in this economy, I'm just thankful to have a job. So a recession has changed how we live. It's changed how we view work as well, but only temporarily. These type of changes were experienced during World War II as well, in England and in America, as the nation rallied around a national defense, as the means of production were shifted away from mere consumerism to funding a war. For nearly a generation, Americans viewed differently their entertainment choices. And yet, consumerism has a way of fighting back. Advertisement has a way of winning in the end. And it seems to take a sort of cataclysmic economic shifts to change how we view work, how we spend money. But again, these changes are only temporary. Here's what a war or a recession cannot do. They cannot change our hearts. Circumstances cannot change hearts. For that, we need God's help. We need God to so fill us with His Spirit that we love the things that God loves, that we hate, that we detest the things that God hates. We need God's Spirit to work through His Word so that our attitude towards money and wealth, which we're going to be thinking about next week, and our attitude towards employment and work fundamentally shift in a direction that is not more cultural, a direction that is not a reflection simply of a recession that has temporarily changed the course of our country, but a fundamental shift in our heart attitude towards work, because the Holy Spirit has applied God's Word to our lives in such a way that if we've been converted by God, we simply can't stay the same. That's what we need. In a few minutes, I want us to turn to the book of Proverbs, where we find excellent, practical wisdom on how to lead a successful life when it comes to our work. Proverbs really does show us how to work. Well, we will look, as you'll see in a few minutes, at two of, I think, the most important marks of a Christian worker. But before we get there, I want us to understand more deeply how our hearts have been led astray when it comes to our attitude toward work. So when it comes to work, I see two basic problems. And again, as I've said in the past, some of us are going to associate more with one of these basic heart problems. Others are going to associate with the other one. First, some of us make an idol out of work, I-D-O-L. We make an idol out of work. We are workaholics. We love work. We love the promise of success that hard work holds out. We crave everything that we are told hard work will bring, and that's a heart problem. Making an idol out of work and what work brings, that's a fundamental problem of the human heart. Second, some of us, we work at being idle, I-D-L-E. All right, so you see the first half, I don't know actually how it's divided up, but we make an idol out of work, I-D-O-L. Some of us work at being idle, I-D-L-E, that's lazy. Work is nothing more than a means to an end. We clock in for a paycheck and we clock out. We have no sense of satisfaction from the work that we do, whether it's work with our mind or work with our hands. We work as little, therefore, we work as little as we can, hoping to make as much as we can, hoping to finally play as much as we can. We work at being idle. Work is something that we endure. We endure it, and as a result, we rarely give it our all. We rarely work with energy and passion, which is very interesting. What that means is if you work at being idle, you don't give work all its due. You never work as hard as you can, which means there may be some of us who don't actually look idle, I-D-L-E, but in reality, knowing how God made us, your sort of default setting of idle may look like hard work to other people, But between you and the Lord, you know that God knows you're actually idle when everybody else thinks you're hardworking. So it's a matter of the human heart. So the recession may cause us to no longer take our work for granted, but we cannot expect this recession to get at these heart problems that are internal. We need God to do that. 1543, Copernicus published a work where he asserted that the sun, not the earth, is the center of our universe, and his finding was called the Copernican Revolution. Well, we need a spiritual Copernican Revolution to take seed so that in our hearts, so that we understand fundamentally, spiritually, deeply, that Christ is the center of our universe and not our money and not our work and not our family and not ourselves. Today, we want to see how our work is not the center of our universe. Now, again, I have a little bit more to cover before we actually get into Proverbs to talk about work, because in order to talk about how to work, we need to know, in light of these heart problems, what work really is, all right? So again, we're going to get to Proverbs. That is our text for today. But first, what is work? All right, before we know how to work, let's figure out what it is. I want to say three things about that. First, work is what we live to do. It's what we live to do. Now, this is a point made by the 20th century Christian writer, playwright, theologian Dorothy Sayers. She argued, work is not a thing one does to live, but a thing one lives to do. It's not a thing one does to live, but a thing one lives to do. Work is central to our existence as men and women and children who are made in the image and in the likeness of God. So in Genesis 1:28, right after we are told in Genesis that we are made in God's image, in his likeness, we are given a mandate to work. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Fill and subdue. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So we are called by God, headwaters of the Bible, before there was ever sin in the world, we were called by God to fill the earth and to subdue it. So as we raise children, as we paint pictures, as we explore mines, as we farm fields, we are filling and subduing the earth. We are growing as a people, as a population. We're not taking the earth for granted. We are exploring it. We are using it. We are taking care of it. This is where you can slip environmentalism right into the heart of Christianity. That works right here. Fill and subdue the earth. And this means, if work is what we live to do, if that's how God made us, what this means is that we cannot limit work to what we are paid to do. We cannot limit work to what we are paid to do. Now, we're going to talk a lot about work that we're paid to do. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he's talking a great deal to the Thessalonians about the necessity of doing work that earns income, that provides. But fundamentally, work is not simply about what you get paid to do. We all work, but we don't all get paid. We all have a vocation, a calling to work, but we don't all have a title. So one way or another, whether it is a load of laundry or a planted garden or a well-argued case in court, we have a mandate to keep this world under control, to fill and subdue the earth. That's God's calling in our life. And so this means very quickly that there is no such thing as a retirement from work. You may stop working because you're no longer strong enough or healthy enough to actually work, but you cannot retire from work if you're a Christian, according to the Bible. You may retire from a specific vocation, a specific calling for a season in your life to do X, Y, or Z, but you can't retire from work because that's what God made you to do. You were made to work. You're to live for work. So the question that faces us is never, will I continue to work? It's, what work will I do? All right, so work is what we live to do. Second, all work is sacred. All work is sacred. We know that work is hard. It's difficult. Since sin entered the world, all of a sudden, fields became difficult to plow, etc., etc., etc. Work is hard. We know that. Now, the ancient Greeks knew this, and it really bothered them, and it led them to conclude that work is a curse. Right? The ancient Greeks, writing around the time of our New Testament authors, they were writing that work is a curse, and therefore work is something to be avoided. So work is something for slaves to do, but the pinnacle, the, The climax of a good existence is to be free, and free men don't work. They rest and they think about philosophy. Work was bad. In the Middle Ages, and the Christians, by the way, they disagreed with that. Again, look at Colossians chapter 3. Look at 2 Thessalonians. We see it throughout the Bible. Now, in the Middle Ages, Christians took this argument, though, a step further, that work is honorable. They took this a step further. They said, not only is work good, but religious work is especially good. All right? So they distinguish between sacred work, all right, work for priests and for monks and for nuns and pastors, missionaries, right? And secular work for farmers and doctors and mechanics and merchants. And this division exists today. When I play basketball every once in a while here in the morning with a group of guys not part of the church, they always call me pastor. Now, I don't call them handyman. I don't call them doctor or electrician or lawyer or hotel operator, all right? But they call me, you know, pastor. You know, they are careful not to give me a hard foul. They let me travel. Seriously. Why is that? I mean, why do they do that? Because for centuries now, we've gotten into our heads that there is a fundamental difference between sacred work and between secular work. And that has results that have played out even in our church today. It does not mean that it is an honorable thing to preach the word of God. But it is no more sacred than the work that some of you may be doing now. Now, in the 16th century, Christians began to argue against this division between sacred work and secular work. So William Tyndale wrote a wonderful work. He said, I'm not going to quote him, but he said, you can please God as easily by washing dishes as you can please him by preaching the gospel. And Tyndale was so right. All work is sacred. So that means for you, what you do is not neutral. It's not neutral. What you do to occupy your lives during the week. God cares about it. It is sacred because you live to work, and so therefore your work is sacred. So what you do, whether you are paid or not, is important to God. Work is what we live to do. All work is sacred. And then one more thing before we get into Proverbs. Finally, true work is gospel-driven, right? So work is what you live to do. All work is sacred. True work is gospel-driven. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Writing to Christians in a church, whatever you do, work as unto the Lord, because you're going to receive a reward for how you live, and fundamentally, you are, when you're working, you're serving Jesus, the Lord Christ. So all of our work is Christian work because we are serving Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Christ came to serve us, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's us, Mark 10:45, and that we are called as creatures not only made in the image and likeness of God, but as individuals who have been purchased out of a life of slavery to sin and brought into the kingdom of light through the power of the gospel, we now live to serve the Lord Christ. Christ served us, gospel. We now live to serve the Lord Christ, gospel. Let me explain a little bit more what I mean by this. You are going to serve something or someone. That is just a fact. Everyone in here is serving something or someone. You may be serving yourself, alcohol, drugs, sex, power, prestige, money, but you are serving something. There is something that gets you out of bed in the morning and convinces you to get a good night's sleep so you can get at it the next day. That thing, that person, that idea, that goal, that is what you are serving. But the Bible says that we were made to serve God. We were made to get out of bed in the morning because there is a God who made us to know him and love him and serve him. But none of us does that. None of us rightly serves God the way he deserves to be served, because he's a holy God whom we can never please by ourselves. None of us succeed. We serve the wrong thing. As a result, we deserve punishment. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath. God is angry with us because we have sinned against him. We've not served him. We've rebelled against him. We deserve punishment. And then in comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who always served his Father. He came to do the Father's work, and he did it well. He did it perfectly. And so when Jesus Christ hung there on Calvary, when he died in the place of workaholics and sluggards. The one who knew how to rest and the one who knew how to work, he died for us and rose from the dead. And if you put your faith in him, then by God's grace, you are justified. In other words, God looks at you and he doesn't see a workaholic. He doesn't see a sluggard. He sees someone who knows how to rest. He sees someone who knows how to work because he sees you looking through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ atoned for your sins. You are justified. You're declared righteous by the grace of God. And now you live for him. That's the gospel. Now you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it makes perfect sense, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, for Paul to write to Christians and say, you know, when you work, you're not working for yourself anymore because Christ is now the center of your universe. Now everything you do it for him. The gospel drives our work. And if we don't get that, when we come to the book of Proverbs, instead of reading it through the lens of the gospel, we're going to read it through the lens of Stephen Covey. And that's bad, because that's just going to make us legalists and hypocrites and not Christians. Proverbs was written so that Christians know how to work for the living Christ, all right? So that is by way of introduction. We turn now to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, which you'll find in your Bibles in the middle after the book of Psalms, easy to find. We're going to be all over it. It is a book of wisdom. It is a guide to successful living. And here's what we need to remember when we come across these Proverbs and we think to ourselves, that cannot be true because I've done that and it's not worked. We need to remember, Proverbs, God is writing Proverbs to teach us about the rule, not about the exception. All right, this is what is normally true. This is how God designed us to live. And these are the results that typically, though not always, follow when we live a wise, righteous, godly, holy life. They're not always going to be true. And so we have examples of Job, a righteous man who suffered. We have the fundamental example of Christ, the perfect Son of God who suffered. And yet, normally, what we can expect is that as we live wise lives, we will be successful. All right, that is wisdom, a guide to successful living. But we need to keep the gospel in mind. Now, what we have in Proverbs, as we think about work, are really, now don't write this down, because you'll see why in a moment. We really have three marks of a Christian worker. All right, the first mark is diligence. The second mark is integrity. And the third mark is humility. Now, for the sake of time, I'm actually not going to talk about the integrity point this morning, in part, well, because of time, although I'd love to be here till 1:30 or 12:30, but I'm going to leave that out, and in part because we can talk about that next week when we talk about how you accumulate or don't accumulate wealth. Integrity is a key piece, but I think two of the things that stand out and that run against the grain of those two heart problems that we have when it comes to work, making an idol out of work and working at being idle, are diligence and humility. So that's what we're going to focus on, two marks of a Christian worker. All right, and here's the first one, work with diligence. This is mark number one, work with diligence. Now, much like Proverbs contrasts the fool with the wise man, so we see a contrast between the idle, the sluggard, the slacker, and the hard worker, the diligent, the planner. We want to look closely at this idle, slacker, lazy person because Proverbs often teaches us by way of negative example and perhaps never so clearly than when we read about the idol. We see several things about the idol. The idol are a disgrace. They're just a disgrace. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Now, there's, again, probably going to be a lot of Proverbs. I'm going to be doing some flipping. You'll be doing some flipping. If you're taking notes, just take down these verses. And I'll put even more verses up on my blog today or tomorrow if you want to explore some of these other verses related to work. All right, Proverbs 10, 4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. So there, you see, it's not just that the lazy won't be rewarded, as we see in verse 4. The lazy are, in fact, a disgrace. They are a disgrace to their parents, a disgrace to God. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24. 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. He buries his hand in the dish, won't even bring the hand back to his mouth. That is a disgraceful picture. And this is a picture of someone who is so idle, spends so much time just eating and drinking, that it gets to the point, you know, that he takes that big hand, sticks it in the bowl of whatever, and he doesn't even have the strength to bring it back to his mouth. It is a disgraceful picture. It's a picture of gluttony, but it's used here as a picture of the produce of idleness. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14. We see it there as well. Proverbs 26, verse 14. Great images here. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. He's never far from his bed. He's always really close to bed. When he's awake, he's thinking about sleep. You know, he's just, life is basically, when can I get to bed? All right, like a door turning on its hinges. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. There's that image again of a sloth, of gluttony. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. It's very interesting. You have these obvious pictures of disgrace. And then in verse 16, it says, and he's wise in his eyes. It's this sluggard, this idle man, this slacker, is blind to who he really... Everyone else sees that he's like a... He's hinged, he's tied to his bed. Everybody else sees that. Everybody else sees the gluttony, the spiritual gluttony, the physical gluttony. But he can't see it. He can't see it. He thinks he's wiser than seven wise men who know how to keep their mouths shut. So his sense of reality has been wrecked. He is a disgrace. Okay, so he's a disgrace, but you know what? It's worse than that. He is harmful. The idle are harmful. Look back at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. Now, the vinegar to the teeth, that doesn't make much sense to me. I don't drink a lot of vinegar. But the smoke to the eyes I get, that's very hurtful. It's harmful. It's uncomfortable. So the idol let us down. We can't rely on them. And in that sense, they harm us. They harm our plan. So maybe it's someone who promised, I don't mean to step on toes, but maybe it's someone who promised to clean the garage, but instead went to the game. All right, vinegar to the teeth, a smoke to the eyes. Someone who just spends too much time watching television. All right, vinegar to the teeth, it can be smoke to the eyes. You've got plans, you want to accomplish things, but and you want this sluggard to help, but the sluggard proves to be who he is, a sluggard. Someone who can't get a task done on time. Vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eyes. Now Proverbs 18:19. Proverbs 18:9, very clear about this. One who is slack in his work, that's the idol, slack in his work, is brother to one who destroys. So the idol is related to the one who destroys. So the idea that we're supposed to get is being idle is harmful. This isn't a cute topic that you have at church. No, it's actually harmful. Brother to one who destroys. Think about maybe a costly example of this. Imagine a constructor, a construction site, and you've got someone who is given the responsibility of taking accurate measurements so that the builders know how much wood and concrete and stuff to bring to the construction site. But the person in charge of making the measurements had things on his mind, had things to do, and so he didn't do a very good job. And as a result, when all the material was brought to the site, it ended up costing all these other men and this whole company maybe 1, 2, 3 days of extra labor because this man was slack in his work. That's harmful, right? If this is your company, that is harmful. The one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys, and you can think of your own examples. Now, why are they like this? You might ask, well, this is so obvious. Why are they like this? Well, you could say, well, they're blind. It says that the idol can't really see. They think they're wiser than the wise. Okay, that's true. But Proverbs tells us it's because they're selfish. They care about their ease more than anything else. You see the heart issue? They're selfish. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. All right, now, for this to work, you have to, as I read this, you have to think of a contemporary example, all right? A contemporary wine, W-H-I-N-E. That's what you need as I read this. Ready? Proverbs 22, 13. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside," or, "I will be murdered in the streets." There's always an excuse, right? And there's always a reason. There's always something that comes up. There is danger lurking around every corner. They always have an excuse to be idle. And we have another great example in Proverbs 24, verse 27. Proverbs 24, 27. We read, "Finish your outdoor..." This one takes a little bit more thought, so stick with me. "Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house." So the context of a proverb like this is really agricultural, right? I mean, we're looking at 3,000 years ago. Right, this is before the Industrial Revolution. So we're talking about farms and fields and homes. All right? So what this proverb is saying is that you really aren't ready. You're not ready to own, to maintain, to stock, to enjoy a home. You're not ready to do all those things until you have a means of producing wealth. A farm and fields that are ready to go, because it's on those fields that you're going to produce a harvest that is going to provide food to put on the shelves of your home, and it's going to provide crops that you can sell to put other things in your home. So instead of focusing on the home where you're going to kick back and enjoy life, you need to first focus on the fields that are going to get you ready to support the home. That's what that proverb is saying. And perhaps we could say, I'm gonna apply this in a couple of ways because it is such a helpful piece of biblical wisdom. Perhaps we could say, you aren't ready to get married until you can provide for a family. I want to be very careful here because our 21st century level of provision is probably not the bare bones level of provision that we read here in the book of Proverbs, but I think the principle holds true. You're really not ready to be married until you can provide for your family. Now, where we don't want to run with that is, therefore, I'm going to wait till I'm 40 to get married. Instead, when you're young, you should be working very hard to work and do everything you can to scrimp and to save, to garner skills that will be employable so that when in God's perfect providence he brings, and I'm speaking really to young men here, he brings that right godly young woman into your life, you're ready because you've heeded Proverbs. You're ready. You're ready to build a home. Young man, this proverb says you should prepare in advance. Work hard, save a great deal. Be the type of man who will protect and provide. I mean, that is a tough piece of counsel. It may mean 2 jobs. It may mean 3 jobs. You know, it may mean lots of sacrifice, but this is really good wisdom. This is good wisdom. Now, the application of this proverb, I think, is even broader than that. I mean, how many Americans might have been spared disaster during this recession if they had lived within their means, if they had focused more on the field and less on the house? And here I don't even have to be figurative, do I? Now, I'm painting with a broad brush, as Proverbs does, but this is good wisdom. It speaks into a society that is in love with debt that it cannot afford. That's what this proverb is speaking to, right into the heart of a society in love with debt that it cannot afford. And it warns us not to so desire the house that we cannot stock, that we cannot serve. Don't desire that. Work first on establishing your means, and then the house will follow. So you might think that these selfish sluggards would be happy, right? So here you have selfishness. They crave pleasure. They crave comfort. They don't want to work. They want the house before the field. You might think they would be happy, but they're not. Proverbs teaches us the idle are unsatisfied. They are unsatisfied. They never have enough, and so they live sad, unsatisfying lives. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The sluggard craves and gets nothing. Do you see the unsatisfied desire? He craves and he gets nothing. So don't think about the exceptions to this rule. Don't think about the people who appear to be sluggards and idle and yet appear to have everything. Don't think about that. Think of the spiritual reality that a sluggard's life is an unsatisfying life. At the spiritual level, even if he does receive the stuff will never satisfy him. Number one, because his heart needs to be for Christ. Number two, because there's a certain joy that comes from earning what you eat. There's a certain joy that comes in that the sluggard knows nothing of. The idle doesn't know that. All right, so you see the idle are disgraceful, they're harmful, they're selfish, they're unsatisfied. Not so the diligent. They aren't like that at all. Proverbs 6, verse 6, by way of contrast. Proverbs 6, verse 6, famous verses in Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So the ant is a model of diligence. He lives an honorable life of hard work. He carefully prepares for the future. He stores away what needs to be stored away for lean times. He's ready. We could say so much more, but Proverbs 21:5 sums it up. The plans of the diligent, of the careful, the plans of the diligent lead to profit. As surely as haste, idleness, leads to poverty. So we should all strive to serve Christ with our diligence. Not like the idle, but like the diligent. So, just to pull back for a moment, how can you tell if you are diligent? Right? We all want to be diligent. I mean, I can't imagine you coming up to me and saying, really, I like the idle. Now that sounds good. That's crazy. The diligent are wise. They profit. So how do we know whether or not we're diligent? Well, like I said, it's difficult to know because you may look diligent, but in the eyes of God, you're really idle. So it does become a matter between you and God. But I think there's a question that helps get at an answer that might help us probe our hearts. And here it is. Do you find satisfaction in your work? Do you find satisfaction in your work? Because you see, if you're idle, if you're a sluggard, work brings you no satisfaction. And as a result, you are sloppy and careless. You live for the weekend, you lament Monday morning, and if this doesn't mean that work is supposed to be enjoyable. I didn't ask if you enjoyed your job, right? I'm asking, are you satisfied? Do you approach your work recognizing that God has given me work to do? I live for work in the sense that I recognize I'm fulfilling my calling as a man or woman made in the image and likeness of God by working. And in that sense, there's a sense of satisfaction which drives me to work with diligence. So, if this is you, if you are satisfied in your work, it may be a sign that you are diligent. And if you're not satisfied in your work, it may be a sign that there is a pattern of idleness that's creeping around in the corner of your mind and of your life. Now, if you know that maybe if some of you, it's like, that's not difficult. I am idle. You know, maybe this, I don't need a soul-searching question. It's obvious to me and those around me that I am idle. Okay. Well, the answer for you is to go back to the gospel. It's to go back to the gospel. Remember the one, if you're a Christian, remember the one who served you, who served you with his life. Remember him. Remember his perfect work for his Father in heaven. Remember that gospel and recognize it's now your privilege as a man or woman made in the image and likeness of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's now your privilege to serve the King. If you're idle, go to the gospel and let the gospel drive you to greater diligence. That's the first mark of a Christian worker. Second, and the last mark we have this morning, work with humility. Now, after college, I spent a semester in Washington, D.C. To intern for my senator there, and it was a great experience. It was, and when it was all said and done, I was offered a job, which is a wonderful thing. I tried to be diligent, offered a job, great, things are going well, but that job came with a catch. I needed to spend an unspecified amount of time serving as a doorkeeper in the United States Senate. Now, doorkeeper may say, I don't know how that sounds to you. Let me tell you what I did. People come from all across the world to Washington, D.C. They come to see the sights, and some of them come to see the Senate in action. Very exciting there. And they make their way to the Capitol. They make their way up to the Senate gallery, and there am I, standing in my suit, yes, my tie, instructing people to spit out their gum, to stop talking, and I open the door, and I lead them to their seats. It was very glamorous work. Now, the first couple of days, you know, I thought, well, this is good. You know, there's a job that waits out for me out there, and you know, I can do this. And it was kind of fun to do that. But after a while, it started getting to me. Now, how long is this going to be? I mean, I began to notice that they actually didn't give me a cutoff date. You know, we were waiting for someone in the office to move. Had no idea when that was going to happen. This could be a month. This could be 2 years. The senator was getting up there in years. Didn't know quite how long this was going to be. This was a discouragement. It was not glamorous. It wore on my soul. I wanted to be noticed, not hidden in the Senate gallery, telling people to spit out their gum. And I wonder if you've ever had that feeling. The feeling that you were unrecognized, underutilized, and underemployed. Do you know what it is like to go to work, either in the home or in the office, and to feel unimportant? It can lead you to despair. Remember, we may live to work, but we are not defined by what we do as much as by who we are. This despair can lead us to say things that we shouldn't say, to do things that we shouldn't do, to think things that we shouldn't think, and to feel things that we shouldn't feel in order to be noticed and appreciated. And faced with this great temptation to self-promotion, the book of Proverbs calls us to humility. What does that look like? Proverbs tells us, this is not abstract. Proverbs tells us what a humble Christian worker looks like. Humility involves recognizing authority. Recognizing authority. Now, in the case of Proverbs, the earthly authority is a king. In our case, it's not a king. Likely an employer, perhaps a parent, if you're a youth or a child. If you have no boss, your authority may be a group of people to whom you are accountable, and it is wise and honorable for you to recognize that authority. Proverbs practically assumes the recognition of earthly authority. Proverbs 19, verse 12, a king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. So the king's favor, the boss's favor, is something to desire. All right, now, in a fallen world, we may have authority figures, kings in our lives that do not deserve our respect. I mean, the reality is there anyone who really deserves respect because of their character? As Christians, I think we would say, well fundamentally, I mean, spiritually, no. But still, even beyond that, there may be people whose lives have truly proven that they have not earned your respect. So whether we stay under their authority requires wisdom. There are times when the best thing, the necessary thing, is to leave or to quit. Right? Wisdom requires you to know the right time to apply certain proverbs. All right, so I don't want to argue against the American Revolution here. I think that was wise. There are times when wisdom calls you to leave or to quit or to revolt. But Proverbs calls us to recognize that earthly authority is good, even though it can be abused. And more than that, you cannot truly be humble without recognizing those people that you are called to serve. Right? So that's sort of the first step on the road to humility. Recognize there is an authority in your life. Now, that doesn't sound like much, so here's the second step on the road to humility. Humility involves honoring that authority. The wisdom of the world says that you must prove to others that you are worthy and important and special. That's the wisdom of the world. You've got to sell yourself. The Bible teaches that true wisdom comes in honoring those that God has placed over you. Proverbs 25, verse 6. Proverbs 25, verse 6. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. So, in other words, the basic wisdom here is it's better to be noticed than to seek notice. And if you have to seek notice to be noticed, well, you probably shouldn't have been noticed in that particular case. Now, Jesus went to a number of weddings. As you read the Gospels, he went to a number of weddings. And after several, he noticed a pattern. He noticed that many of the guests would fight to get the seats of honor at these weddings because it was a wonderful thing to be near the bride and groom. And Jesus said this is a bad idea because if someone more prestigious comes, well, they'd basically ask you to move in front of everyone. Could you stand up? There's someone better here. Now, this actually happened to me, not at a wedding, but a few weeks ago, I went to a sporting event in Atlanta. And I went with a lovely, godly group of people who have a knack for getting better seats. They take time, they wait to see what seats are apparently empty, and then at the appropriate time, they go. I mean, they're like hunters. They go, and they find their seats. Well, lacking a certain amount of character, I go along with that, not seeing any obvious sin. And we all sit down, and I'm sitting there, and what do you know if someone doesn't come up to me who happens to be a parent of one of the players on the team? Hi, I'm Pastor Aaron. He was a very nice man. He happily sat, he honored a pastor, so he sat, the parent of the star player sits down at the seat in front of me, but Jesus says, better not to seek the great seats and be humiliated in front of your friends. Better to be humble. So, this is how Jesus put it in a nutshell. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the message of Proverbs on humility and work. And we hear this kind of talk, and we think to ourselves, well, then how can I ever get ahead? And Proverbs doesn't think that way. Proverbs simply says in chapter 25, verse 27, it is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. It's not honorable to seek one's own honor. It is not glorious to seek one's own glory. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. The problem isn't being praised. Being praised is a form of encouragement. It's good and it's godly. God even blesses us. The problem is seeking your own praise and really delivering your own praise. And Proverbs says don't do that. And this idea is capped off in verse 12 of chapter 27. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the man is tested by the praise he receives. So fine metals are melted down in a crucible, and once melted, we can see just how pure they are, and our crucible is not fire. It's not even trials. Proverbs says our crucible where we are tested is the praise of men. The praise of men is what comes upon you and tests you to see whether you are a child of God. When you hear the praise of men, do you think, wow, it is about time. I have been waiting for that. Or do you think, praise be to God. I worship a good God who's given me every skill and every gift, and I give him the glory. If that's not on your lips, is it at least on your heart? So are you a humble Christian worker? Do you both recognize and honor earthly authority? Again, a couple of questions to help you figure this out. Are you able to stop working If you are not able to stop working, it may be because you have made such an idol out of your own success, about your own recognition from those above you. You are very diligent because you know that diligence brings profit and prestige. And as a result, you are addicted to work like an alcoholic is addicted to wine. And if this is you, then you're not humbly serving Jesus. You are proudly serving yourself. All right? So are you able to stop working? So if you can truly stop working, that's a good sign of humility, I think. Are you willing to live in obscurity? All right? The question is, are you a humble Christian worker? Are you able to stop working? Are you willing to live in obscurity? Are you willing to be unknown and underappreciated? Those who truly live for Christ may never be known as anything more than quiet and faithful. Is that enough for you? Men, is that enough for you? Quiet and faithful. Ladies, moms, is that enough for you? Quiet and faithful. Can you handle working with little to no recognition? I'm not saying should you. I'm saying can you handle that? Can you live in obscure faithfulness? Listen to Pastor Charles Spurgeon, who wrote, "If you happen to have lived in obscurity and have never entered the list for honors among your fellow men, be content to run well your own course and fulfill truly your own vocation. To lack fame is not the most grievous of ills. It is worse to have it like the snow that whitens the ground in the morning and disappears in the heat of the day. What matters to a dead man that men are talking of him?" Friends, remember those two heart problems that we spoke of earlier? Some of us work at being idle. We see work as a means to a paycheck. We long for leisure. To us, the Lord says, be diligent. We were made for work, to be satisfied using our minds and hands and laboring for the glory of Christ. Your master is watching you even now. Some of us make an idol out of work. We see work as a means to profit and prestige. We long for success. We tremble at the thought of obscurity. And to us, the Lord says, be humble, serve me, not yourself. Let my cross be at work in your life. Live in obscurity for the sake of your soul. Work for my glory, not for your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would revolutionize our attitudes, our hearts, when it comes to our work, that we might be satisfied in Christ and in how Christ has called us to serve him. We pray that we would all, regardless of what we get paid to do, would proclaim the name and the glory of Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.